We've shortened things down here at the beginning of the service because I told Lloyd I needed more time to preach tonight. So get ready. It's still light out. That's right. Doesn't get dark early. It's going to be a little different tonight. I just want to share some thoughts with you. As you know, it was just a little over 9 weeks ago that Lloyd and Mike and I were in a car accident that laid me up for a little while. We were coming home from the hospital down in Danville, making a visit down there, and the three of us went together. And as people ask me how I'm doing, I'm expressing how I'm doing, but I'm finding that quite a few of you don't really know quite what happened. So let me just very quickly express what happened or explain what happened. We were coming north on 220. Another driver was coming south on 220. And there's a road that wise off of 220. And that other driver didn't stop to make a 90-degree turn, but just simply headed for that Y and just crossed right into our lane, not seeing us. And as she drove into our lane, I had just a split second to turn to the right so I didn't have a head-on collision, which would have been even worse. As I swerved to the right, we got hit in the driver's side door, which pushed that door about halfway across my seat, and that's what broke up my left side. That put us into a spin, and we spun around 180 degrees and then ended up on our top and slid on our top for quite a ways. And there we came to rest. I can remember as we were sliding on our top, and I sensed that we were slowing down. I can remember consciously thinking, we're going to be okay. I was still alive. I think I just assumed that probably Lloyd and Mike were alive because I got hit on my side, so I thought they would probably be all right. And so I thought we're going to be okay, and we were, except, of course, with the injuries. I didn't know the extent of my injuries. I just knew that the pain I was experiencing was more than I'd ever experienced before. And as I crawled out of the driver's side window, being the stubborn guy that I am, I guess, I thought, well, it hurts a lot, but I'll just walk it off. And so I got out, and I stood there, and I was dizzy, and things were kind of blurry, and so I leaned up against the car, which, again, was laying upside down. I kind of leaned up against the car, and I said, well, this isn't working, so I laid down. But laying there, I didn't want to do that either, so I got back up, said, nah, I'll be all right. And I wasn't all right, so I laid back down. About that time, Lloyd and Mike got out of the car. They had to crawl out the driver's side window as well. And Lloyd kind of checked me out, and he said, well, the shoulder's not dislocated, but it probably is, something's broken. And so we waited for the first responders to get there. Again, broken collarbone, 8 broken ribs. The shoulder blade was broken in at least 3 pieces, if not more. They transported us to the Memorial Hospital. They first were going to take us to Muncie, and I said, can't you take us to Towanda? That's where we live. You want to go to Towanda? Yeah, okay. So they brought us to Towanda. When they saw the extent of the injuries, they shipped me up to the Packer to a trauma team up there. I'm still not really understanding the extent of the injuries. I still think they're going to put a Band-Aid on it and send me home. At one point in the emergency room up at the Packer, the nurse said, well, we're going to admit you. And I wasn't mean or upset about it, but I just looked at her and said, really? I said, I'm 60 years old. I've never spent the night in the hospital, and I really don't want to start tonight. She just kind of laughed at me and said, not only are you spending the night, you're going to the ICU. And that's probably the first time when I realized, okay, maybe this is a little more serious than what I thought. Obviously, out of those broken bones, there's only one of them that they could do anything about. You can't really do anything about broken ribs. You really can't do anything about a broken shoulder blade. The collarbone, they figured, okay, they'd go in, and so there's a 6-inch plate across my collarbone, about the whole length of the collarbone, with about 10 or 12 different screws in it. And the accident happened on Thursday. Surgery was on Friday. They shipped me home on Saturday. But right from the start, as I was laying in the emergency room, I thought, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Because the title of my message tonight is, there are no accidents with God. We refer to it as an accident. But it wasn't an accident for God. He knew when we got up that morning that we were going to be in a car accident. But he had a plan and a purpose in all of that. And so I was like, Lord, you knew this. You have something in mind. You have a plan. You have a purpose. What is it you want me to learn? And Lord, help me to learn it. And that's been my prayer for the last 9 weeks. And I believe there's some things I've learned. There's some things I'm still learning. And I think there's probably some things that I still don't have a clue that he's going to teach me yet. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your sovereign control in our lives. Again, there are no accidents with you. You have a plan, you have a purpose. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing is incidental to you. I just pray, Father, that always we'd be looking to you to learn those lessons that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could you put that picture up? That's the picture of the car. And show the next picture as well. Lloyd was sitting right there. How he came out of it without any injuries, I have no idea except the grace of God. Can't really see real well this side, but that's crunched in quite a ways. And again, that's what hit me in the left side and broke up my bones. But as we look at that car, and as Mike and Lloyd and I have talked about it, we're just so thankful that the Lord did spare our lives and that it wasn't worse than it was, but certainly still lessons to be learned. We don't need to look at that. You can take it down. James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. The word count there is the word to think, to consider, to regard. Consider it all joy. Regard it all joy. Think of it as something to rejoice in when you fall into various trials. Don't look at it as an unfortunate accident or an unhappy circumstance or situation, but count it all joy. Don't react in anger to the trial. Don't react in resentment to the trial, but consider it all joy. Regard it as something to rejoice in. Now, the ones that James is writing to, had been scattered abroad, as it says up in verse 1. They were being persecuted, and James comes along and says, consider it joy, a joy. Consider it something to rejoice in, that you're going through these trials. Now understand that the word joy is not that we're supposed to be bouncing off the walls with excitement. It's the idea of a peace and a confidence in the will of God, acceptance of God's will, and just a knowledge that he is in control. And that's the joy regardless of the trial. And he says, count it all joy. Now, he's not using hyperbole here. He means what he says. It's not just find the silver lining in an otherwise gloomy, doomy thing. But count it all joy, the entire trial. Not just a silver lining in the trial, but the entire trial. Look at it as something that we can rejoice in. It's not just make the best of a bad situation, but it's look at the whole situation and rejoice in that trial. Again, that sounds impossible. How in the world can that be done? Well, in our own strength, it certainly can't be. He talks about falling into various trials. And the word here, it's peripipto. Pipto means to fall, and peri means around. It's the idea of falling. You'd think of maybe falling into the water, where you fall into the water and you're completely surrounded by the water. And that's the idea here. You're falling into this trial and you're completely surrounded by that trial. It's not just talking about little insignificant things that we have to deal with. It's talking about a real life trial, that you are just encompassed in that trial. You are completely surrounded by that trial. It's talking about major things that happen in our lives. And he says, even those major things in which you are completely surrounded and encompassed in this trial that you've fallen into, count it all joy. Consider it something in which you can rejoice in. Obviously, that takes faith. Obviously, it's faith and confidence in a sovereign, loving God. It's the only way that we can have a joy in the midst of that all-encompassing trial that we are facing. And it's a confidence and a faith that God loves us. He's sovereign. He's in control of that situation. He has a plan and a purpose in it. Only then are we able to count it all joy. Again, there are no accidents with God. God has a plan. He has a purpose. In His sovereignty, He has planned that trial which we are facing. Verse 3 says, knowing this. Knowing this. Notice, first of all, in verse 2 it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not count it all joy after the trial, but count it all joy when you fall into those trials. In other words, at the inception of the trial, count it all joy. You know, sometimes after the trial, we can look back and we can say, okay, now I kind of understand what God was doing. I kind of see now what good can come out of this. And okay, God, now I'll count it all joy that I had to go through that trial. Once we see the results and we see what happened and we see what God was trying to do, then we count it all joy. But that's not what James is saying here at all. It's not after we fall in the trials, then count it all joy, but when? At the very inception of the trial, immediately we're to look at it as, okay, Lord, I'll count this as joy. This is something I can rejoice in. How? Well, verse 3 says, knowing this. There's something we need to know. In reality, until we know verses 3 and 4, we'll never obey the command of verse 2. Until we know verses 3 and 4, we'll not be able to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. So what is it we need to know? He says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. He refers to trials as the testing of your faith. It's a word that we've mentioned many times. It's putting something to the test to see if it's genuine. When we fall into trials, God is putting our faith to the test to prove whether it's genuine or not. Now, proving whether it's genuine to whom? Does God have to prove to Himself whether our faith is genuine or not? Of course not. God knows. He knows whether your faith is a phony or whether it's genuine. So when He puts us in those trials to prove the genuineness of our faith, who's He proving it to? Well, if we go back to Job, Job's faith was tested. Job's faith was put to the test to prove that it was genuine. Who was God proving it to? Well, first and foremost, in the story of Job, He has proven it to Satan. Satan came along and said, if you just put Job through some trials, he'll turn against you and he'll curse you. And so God said, okay, go ahead. Put him through some trials. God knew the genuineness of Job's faith. Satan didn't. And so God proved to Satan the genuineness of Job's faith. Not only to Satan, but he proved it to Job's wife and Job's friends. Job's wife said, curse God and die. Job's friends came along and said, you know, your faith has been phony all along. That's why you're going through these trials. You put on a good outward show, but it really wasn't true, and it wasn't genuine. And so God was proving to Job's wife and to Job's friends that his faith was genuine. And then ultimately, I think there was a certain extent that he was proving it to Job himself. You know, Peter says that it's the testing of our faith that's more precious than gold. And it's the same word, the testing of our faith. A faith that has been put to the test and has been proven genuine is more precious than gold. When we come through a trial and our faith is tested and it's proven genuine, what a precious faith that becomes. If we never face any trials, you know, you don't know the thrill of victory until you've been in the battle. And when we come through the battle, we come through the trials, and we have victory, we can rejoice in that genuine faith that God has given to us. It's not a pride thing. We recognize that faith is that which God has given us, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. And as we see the genuineness of that faith, we can rejoice in what God has given us. And so it's that faith that's been proven genuine that is more precious than gold. Goes on and says, so know this, the testing of your faith, that faith that's put to the test to prove its genuineness, works patience. Works patience. We all know that when you go through trials, patience is always going to be part of the lesson, isn't it? And I admit to you that the last 9 weeks has been difficult for me in this area of patience. I have been very impatient in the healing process. I want it to go so much faster and so much quicker, and I want to be able to do the things that I want to do and the things that I can't do, and it's been very difficult. But I'm trying to step back and say, Lord, I know this is one of the lessons I need to learn. I need to learn to wait upon you. I need to have that patience that you are in control and you'll bring about that healing in your time, and I can't really do anything about that. I'm totally in your hands, God. Teach me that patience. It's been a tough lesson for me. I'm learning, hopefully. But he does say that this testing of your faith works patience. The word works here means to accomplish or to produce. So he's saying the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience here is really the idea of a steadfastness or a perseverance. The Greek word itself is hupomone. Mone is the idea of to remain, and hupo is under. So to remain under. It's a perseverance. It's a steadfastness. It's an endurance to remain under the trial. He says this testing of our faith produces steadfastness. It produces perseverance. It produces that ability to remain under the trial and to continue to count it all joy. Without that steadfastness, without that perseverance that this testing of our faith produces, we become like the man down in verses 6 through 8. The man down in verses 6 through 8 is not steadfast. He doesn't persevere. But let him ask in faith, verse 6, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven to the wind and tossed. You see, this testing of our faith is going to produce and accomplish perseverance and steadfastness. And if we don't have that perseverance and steadfastness, we're going to be like the wave driven with the wind and tossed. We're going to be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This testing of our faith produces and accomplishes a perseverance and a steadfastness that doesn't allow us to be unstable and double-minded and driven with the wind and wavering all the time, but it gives us a steadfastness and a perseverance. And Lord, teach me that perseverance. Teach me that steadfastness. And then he says, when that patience has its perfect work, when the perseverance and that steadfastness has its perfect work. The word perfect here is the idea of to accomplish or to finish. In other words, when that perseverance is finished, it produces three things in our lives, so that we might be perfect, entire, lacking nothing. So this testing of our faith produces perseverance, and when perseverance is finished with us, we'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's God's goal. When he brings us into trials, that's where we can find joy. That's where we can rejoice in the trial, because we know that God does have a plan. He has a purpose. He has a goal in mind, and the goal is that we'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's his goal. Perfect. Again, that word is the idea of to be mature. So he's talking about maturity. He wants us to be mature Christians and mature in our spiritual lives. Talks about being entire. The word entire here is the idea of wholeness. It's the word that's used with reference to the Old Testament sacrifices that were to be without blemish, without spot. They would be without defect. He wants to purge us as we go through those trials. It's a purging. And he wants us to come out without defect, like the Old Testament sacrifices that were to be without blemish and without spot and without defect. That's what he wants from us. That's what he wants to produce in us as we go through the trials. Lacking nothing. It's the idea of not being left behind in anything. In other words, his goal is to conform us to the image of Christ, and he doesn't want us to lack anything as it relates to the image of Christ. He doesn't want anything left out. He doesn't want us to be falling short of anything as it relates to the image of Christ. He wants to grow us and conform us into that image. And so as we are tested in our faith, he wants to produce perseverance. And when perseverance is finished with us, we'll be perfect, we'll be mature, we'll be entire, we'll be whole and without defect, lacking nothing, completely conformed to the image of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, or will accomplish it at the day of Christ. We are going to make it as children of God. One day we will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. But he's in the process of getting us there now. And it's through trials that he accomplishes that purpose and that goal. Just some of the things that I believe God has been teaching me, if I could just share a few thoughts with you. Right here in James chapter 4, you're familiar, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the next day, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. The outcome of that accident could have been different. A head-on collision probably would have ended a lot different than it did. If I was just a split second later in veering to the right, I don't know what the results would have been, but probably not as well as it turned out. It could have been very different. As we were spun around and sliding on our top, if there was a tree there, if there was a big rock there, that's pretty common down in Sullivan County, it would have been a lot different. God spared our lives. In his sovereignty, in his love, he spared our lives. But it did remind me, and continues to remind me, that life is a vapor. As we were driving along, I asked Mike a question. I never got an answer. That's how quickly it happened. We're just driving along. I asked Mike a question. He was sitting in the back seat. I never got an answer. That car was in front of us that quickly, and I jerked the wheel, and we were on our way. It that quickly could have been different. Life is a vapor. It's reminded me that we need to make every minute count. We can't be wasting our time. We need to be redeeming our time because the days are evil. And as this verse points out to us, the only way that we can make every minute count is to submit ourselves to the will of God. You know, he's talking here about those who are making their plans, and nothing wrong with making plans, but ultimately it has to be, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. And to make plans without considering the will of God is a big waste of time. And we don't have time to waste. It can be over quickly. Life's a vapor. We need to be submitting ourselves constantly to the will of God as we make our plans for each day. I've also been reminded of what we read in Psalm 139. David says in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully. Well, that's just a word that perhaps we could say awesomely. We are made in an awesome way. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The word wonderfully there is a word that's reserved in Scripture for that which only God can do. And so we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to stand in awe of how God has created the human body. And it's a recognition that only God could have done it. This idea of evolution and we're here by chance, no. We're wonderfully made. It's something only God could do. And we need to stand in awe of the human body and how God has created us. Through this healing process, I've just been reminded of, it's amazing. I mean, I'm standing before you, I can actually move my arm. Yeah, it hurts a little bit, but the healing process, God has made us to heal. I would hate to have thought that God has made us and boy, you break your bone and you're done. It's just going to be broken the rest of your life. No, he has fearfully and wonderfully made us so that when those kinds of injuries happen, we can be healed from those injuries. And I just stand in awe of how God has created us and how we need to submit to that Creator. As I was in the hospital, I was reminded often how many times I've been in the hospital visiting people. In fact, I told a couple of the nurses, I said, you know, I am in the hospital an awful lot. I am here all the time, just never on this side of the bed. I've never been laying in the hospital bed. I'm always standing at the side of the hospital bed trying to encourage those that are there. And one thing that this has certainly done for me is it's caused me to be more sympathetic to people in the hospital. I needed that. God knew I needed that. To just have a better understanding and a better appreciation and a greater compassion for those that I visit when I go to the hospital to visit. And along with that, you know, for about 9 weeks now, I've been experiencing pain. And certainly at the beginning, it was much more severe. Now it's not so bad, except that it's always there. You know, if I just go like that, I feel it. It's always there. Some days are worse than others. Some days it just kind of, there's a dull ache all day long. And you pop some pills, some ibuprofen or something, and it helps, but it's just there. But it's not bad. It's not bad at all. It was at first, but now it's not. But what it's caused me to realize is some of you that are here tonight, you know, I've been 9 weeks with pain. Some of you have been more like 9 years with just a constant pain. You're in my prayers. It's caused me to be, I believe, And I'm asking the Lord to make me more sympathetic and more compassionate to those in the hospital, to those who are experiencing pain, and those who just have chronic pain. I've had a hard time dealing with it for 9 weeks. I can't imagine dealing with it for longer. One of the things the Lord has really pointed out to me too is, and I'll just come right out and say it, my pride. My pride of self-sufficiency. I've always been one who, you know, I can do it myself. I don't need help. It's always been very hard for me to ask for help. If I can do it, I'll just do it myself. I'd do almost anything not to have to ask for help. But when you're put in a situation where, if I can be very blunt about it, you can't even pull up your own pants, you need help. When you can't even tie your own shoes, you need help. And I had to come to realize that that was a very humbling experience, but that's exactly where the Lord needed me. I'm not so self-sufficient after all. He needed to take away some of that pride of self-sufficiency. I won't forget, though, the 2 weeks into it, something like that, when I finally tied my own shoes. And Lynn stood back and said, "Good boy, I'm so proud of you." That's humbling. But then I also, I realized, one Sunday morning, as people were coming to church, I had a box of junk mail, and I was carrying that box out of my office over to June and Irvin's truck, the Crawford's truck. They take some of our burnable garbage around here and take it home, and they burn it. And so I had this box of junk mail, and of course my arm's in a sling, and I'm carrying this box, and there was a couple walking up the street coming to church, and they said, "Let me help you." And I said, "No, I got it. I'm okay." There's that pride and self-sufficiency. And then they said, "Well, let us open up the back of the truck." It's like, "No, I got it. That's okay. Thanks." The Lord really convicted me of that later. He said, why did I do that? Why was I so prideful that I wouldn't even accept help from a couple who lovingly wanted to help? They cared. They were concerned for me. I should not have been carrying that box. In fact, 3 weeks ago, well, it'll be 3 weeks ago this coming Wednesday, I had a doctor's appointment, and I have another one this coming Wednesday, but at that doctor's appointment, the doctor said, "Don't lift anything more than a cup of coffee." It's like, really? I've been carrying more than that in that arm for 6 or 7 weeks already. I should not have been carrying that box. It was not helping with the healing process, but I, in my pride, was self-sufficient. I'll do it myself. And I robbed that couple of the blessing of helping somebody that they loved and were concerned for. It's been a lesson I needed to learn. It's a blessing to help others. And I robbed them of that blessing. And I went to them later and I apologized to them for my pride and my self-sufficiency. And I appreciated their concern for me. But more importantly than just depending on others for physical needs, I've been thinking a lot about my dependence upon God for my spiritual needs. We are not self-sufficient, especially when it comes to the spiritual elements in our lives. Especially when it comes to producing the fruit of the Spirit. I can't do that. I need a total dependence upon God. John chapter 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's a lesson I need to learn. And then finally, I've come to appreciate your love for me, your concern for me. I've been overwhelmed by just your support. I've been overwhelmed by your love. And I just want to thank you. I don't know what I would do without my church family. And thank you so much for just how you have expressed in so many ways your love and your concern for me. And that's just been a huge lesson for me. And I appreciate it so much. It's easy to take the love of others for granted. Just go on your merry way, and yeah, you know that they love you, and that's great, but it's easy to just take it for granted. And through this, I don't take it for granted. And I'm just asking the Lord that I never take it for granted again. Not only with your love for me, but, and I'm not going to get sappy here or anything, but I'm going to publicly say my wife's love for me. I'm sorry. I wasn't going to get sappy. She never complained. She had to pull my pants up and put my socks on, tie my shoes for me, and put her life on hold. Our love for one another has grown through this, and I really am counting it all joy that God has put us through this trial. But then ultimately, and more importantly than all of that, is God's love. God's love for me, first of all, God's love in sparing our lives, Mike and Lloyd and myself. God's love in the healing process. His love in the emotional support. You know, I was very caught off guard. About a week after the, I guess it was about 10 days maybe after the accident, I said to Lynn, I said, I want to drive down to the scene of the crime. just want to drive down and just look at it, because again, I'm laying on the ground after the accident. I really didn't see the layout of the land. So went down there and you could see very clearly what had happened. In fact, I'm walking along and there's my rear view mirror and there's my side mirrors, both sides of the car. They're laying in the grass there alongside the road. So I picked them up and threw them in the car, and you know, later I thought, why'd I do that? They're no good. I've got them hanging in my garage right now for just reminders. But as I was there, I was very overwhelmed with emotion as I saw that scene and how different it could have been. God's love is an amazing love. And I don't ever, again, want to take your love for granted, my wife's love for granted, and certainly I never want to take God's love for granted. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. May we not take that for granted. You have a plan. You have a purpose. You have a goal. We can count it a joy when you're working your plan, even when it involves trials. Help us to submit ourselves humbly to you. We are not self-sufficient. You are the Creator. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to obey you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just read to you this song. I don't know if you've heard it before or not. It's entitled, Oh, Rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness, he gives a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead. I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children, purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. That should be the heart's desire of each one of us. Let's stand together.